Oh, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you in the house of the Lord. I hope that you are happy to be here as well. Oh, okay. I hope that you are happy to be here as well. All right. Now we're talking. I want you to take a look at your bulletin. You'll see that we have a calendar of events that are upcoming, such as the Women's Study, which is taking place on the 13th. At 11 a.m., you'll continue your studies in the names of God. In addition to that, we've got our congregational luncheon that's happening on the last Sunday of the month. And that means you will simply bring your dishes along to be shared with the saints of God after service as we meet in the fellowship hall, where we'll get together and talk about a particular topic the pastor will be addressing during that going deeper session, and then we'll all break bread and eat together. I think it's the other way around, but you get what I mean. Our call to worship today is found in Psalms 43, verse 3. Listen, as the psalmist writes, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." Indeed, Father, we thank you that today that we find ourselves in your dwelling place, together the body of Christ, united as we come together to give you praise, glory, and honor for all that you consistently do in our lives. It is you who have called us to be preserved until the very end. And we know this, because we have assurance of our salvation in the very things that you've done in our lives. Father, may we be that vessel that you use in order to communicate your glory throughout the ends of the earth as we serve you and worship you diligently and in truth. So be glorified and take pleasure in our worship today, we pray, amongst everything else that happens, that you be glorified, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we begin our worship to the Lord,
who were an order.
Commands all the hosts of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What of the beauty demands such praises. What of the splendor outshines the sun? What of the majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come, behold the one, the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Who else could rescue me from my falling? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. Come and behold the one, the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Thank you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise and to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust in precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me too. Just the voices, Jesus, 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 trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Praise the Lord. Let's just give a... Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Tony, can we turn this up a little bit if we need to? Mike doesn't speak as loudly as I do, so. What a joyous occasion it is. Every time we come to see someone baptized in obedience to the Savior Jesus Christ. And we have that great privilege and joy today as Mike McAloon comes to partake in the waters of baptism. When we come to the act of baptism, it's an interesting thing that we're doing here, and there are always some people among us who have not seen this happen before in this way, right? I mean, a lot of people, they think of baptism, and baptism is for babies. Well, biblically, that's not the case. Biblically, baptism is for those who have heard the gospel, have repented of their sin, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and then come to baptism as a public profession of their faith in Christ. And so just one example of this that we have in Scripture, and we could look at many of them. In the early church, Philip, who was a deacon in the church there at Jerusalem when it was the only church, he was taken by the Lord to a place on the desert road, we're told. And it's there that he met an Ethiopian eunuch who was an official at the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he was sitting there in his chariot, and he had a scroll of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he was reading this. And Philip was taken up to be with him and asked him when he arrived, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, I don't know. How am I supposed to understand this unless someone teaches me?" And so Philip took that scroll that he was reading from, which was the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 53, which says this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And from that, Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. And as they were going along the way, riding in his chariot, it was the eunuch himself who said this: "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, that's what's happening here today. Mike McAloon has heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God has applied that truth to his heart and changed him. And now, in obedience to his Lord, he comes to make a public profession of that faith. It has been glorious to get to know Mike. The Lord has done a wonderful thing, not only in Mike, but in his family, in first drawing his son Kevin to himself, and then his wife Toni, and then Mike. And boy, this is what we're praying for, right? That the Lord would come and convert families. What a joy. So I'm going to ask Mike now to come and tell you about what Christ has done in his life, and then we'll put him under the water. Dead to sin, raised to new life in Christ. Amen.
All right. I don't know what I'm doing here, but I have to do it. Jesus wants me to.
Amen.
Before my testimony, I just, I call it a preamble. It's like a secular point of view of the Bible. All right? James Carville, who was President Clinton's campaign manager, once said, "People who believe in the Bible instead of evolution are either stupid, ignorant, or insane." Think about it. And they still believe that today. And I did. As I just skip along quickly, here are some stories from the Bible, mostly the Old Testament. I'll start with Noah's Ark, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turned into a pillar of stone for turning around and looking back, Abraham and Sarah, God's covenant with Abram to be the father of many nations, and the covenant of circumcision. Joseph and his interpretation of dreams, sold by his brothers, ends up in Egypt and becomes powerful, and from this the Hebrew slaves are born. 400 years later, Moses comes along to free them from slavery. 10 plagues, his magic staff, rivers of blood, I cut it short by saying, raining cats and dogs, etc., etc. Finally, they are let go by Pharaoh and then chased to be brought back again. Moses parts the Red Sea and they escape. Moses makes water pour from the rocks. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which he inscribed himself. David and Goliath, and on and on and on. Sometimes the Bible does seem like a fairy tale at first, but it's not, because I am insane and a prodigal son finally coming back home.
Amen.
70 years. This is not my testimony, but God himself. I was 14 in Catholic high school, and it was a holy day of obligation. There was mass that day in the auditorium, and so we had to do confession in the hallway of the school. After confessing my sins, the priest said loudly, "And you call yourself a Christian?" I got to get out of here. I don't know who heard, and so I left. Years later, I enlisted in the Air Force after dropping out of college. I picked up a Gideon's Bible along the way and read only the four Gospels because I only trusted in Jesus, not any other words. So I just read the four Gospels, just the words of Jesus. Paul was a sinner, but Kevin, if you're out there, you know, I thought he was definitely bipolar. After leaving the Air Force, I lived a life which demonstrated the truth of what Scripture teaches concerning every one of us. I was dead, and I mean dead, literally, through sin. A couple of years ago, I watched a movie about Winston Churchill, and this is when it started. I don't know. Anyway, he was on his knees praying out loud for the invasion of Normandy to be called off because he was Lord Admiralty of the Navy in World War I, and he created an invasion of Turkey, which was a complete disaster. So he didn't want the invasion of Normandy to go on. He wanted it called off. But he was on his knees praying that if not called off, then it would be a success. I said to myself then, I mean, it's television, I realize that, but I said, who am I not to kneel and pray? Soon after, my son Kevin gave me a book by Spurgeon called All of Grace. I read about half of it, and then I put it down. The reason I put it down is I saw exactly where it was leading me. It was leading me to God the Father. And if I actually believed, I would have to change my whole life. Thought, word, and deed. I put the book down, believe me, because I saw what he was doing. Kevin, in the meantime, excuse me, had given me two Bibles. One was a study Bible, and the other one had footnotes of comments by Spurgeon. As I was reading in the book of Leviticus, God spoke to Moses to tell the people of Israel, and all these songs, "Be holy as I am holy." That was God speaking to the Israelites. And he spoke to me at that moment. That is, his words in Scripture jumped out on me. I went back and finished the rest of All of Grace. And I made the decision then that God was real. He was the creator of the universe, all things visible and invisible. I then jumped right to the Gospel of John and came to believe that Jesus was not a madman. He was not trying to be Confucius or a Buddha. He was everything he claimed to be. He spoke with authority that he was the Son of God. I then proceeded to read the other Gospels. And I came to, I don't know why, in Matthew and Mark, the last words of Jesus were quite different. You know, in the other Gospels, it was, you know, it's finished. But here, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I could feel his pain. He was alone. The Father was never with him at that time. He was man, not divinity, and man. He was man dying, okay? And there was a loneliness in his cry. Dying as a human being, facing death alone, and taking the wrath of God for us sinners. Immediately, I was born again. And from Ephesians, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, okay? It is the gift of God, not a result of works." And that point in time, I felt the mercy of God. He was real. He is the creator. He is sovereign. And he forgave my sins. And born again is not a fantasy. Okay? Immediately I was born again. I trusted in Jesus and asked God to take away. Well, I didn't ask him. He took away my sins. The Creator showed me that he was in control. He is a sovereign God. And now, having repented of my sin and having trusted in Christ, I come to be baptized in obedience to his command, trusting in his promise to never leave me nor forsake me, and he hasn't. And now I understand, Kevin, that Paul was a sinner who became a saint and definitely was not bipolar.
Yeah. You want to do a different grade? Okay. All right. Whatever you want to do. Whatever. Go ahead.
On the basis of your profession of faith in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
I'm 235.
That's okay.
I had a feeling something like that.
Oh, that's how it's supposed to go. We're good.
All right.
Take your glasses and your gun. That's mine. Leave my Bible alone. Oh, praise God. Father, you are so good. And what we have heard, Father, is indeed a miracle. Every time you take a dead sinner and bring them to life, it is a miracle. Every time you take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, it is a miracle. And we rejoice in that today, Father. You are good. And we pray, Father, that if there is anyone here today who has not experienced all that Mike has just described, that you would open their heart, Father. Cause them to see their own sin and to look for the Savior, who is Jesus Christ alone. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. When I had brought them into the land which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offerings. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bema to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, you will defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things. When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, particularly in the 20th chapter, one of the things that we see here is that the 20th chapter is really a recounting of the history of Israel and their offending the Lord. But not only that, it's also about the sovereign will of God. And it's also about his mercy. Because even though many times he could have annihilated the people, one of the things that we saw at the beginning of the chapter was that he relented, and he relented for his name's sake. And that's because God has since long ago promised, whether it was within the counsel of the Holy Spirit or the Trinity or within the or to the forefathers of the nation, that he would definitely make a people for himself. And so he relented. And instead of destroying and annihilating the people, what he did instead was send them into captivity. And of course, we see three times within this history that we've been reading about his Israel that God, again, would refuse to destroy them. He said it three times, which should be a clue for us. Because one of the things that I stated is that, number one, God's sovereignty is at display here. I wonder if you notice at the very last verse, verse 32, very interestingly, it says, what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. So you see, God has always been sovereign over his people. And what he's pointing out here is that although you may do what you do in not obeying me, rest assured, I will bring forth my will. You will serve me. You will be my people. That should be very comforting to us, particularly after this baptismal that we've seen. As Mike had explained and given us the history of his life, God had always been there with him. God had always been there prepared to make him his child. Isn't that a great sense of assurance that we all have as believers here? God's will come forth in our lives. Whatever he has determined to do, he will make it occur. And so thank God that we see that God is always about working for his people. So if you think somehow that you've ended up here because based on your own decisions, based on your own works, based on your merits, that somehow God thought he couldn't live without you, so he saved you. Sorry, you're wrong, right? Instead, we know that it has been a determined plan, even before we even existed, even before the foundations of the earth were created and laid down, that God had planned to save every one of us. You, me, them who are out there, part of the whole body of Christ. And so praise God that we have this assurance. Certainly, God is great, and God's will prevail against our sinful, destructive tendencies. And so thank God that we were once dead in our trespasses, but now he's set us free. There's no greater example of this in the baptism that just happened before us. Mike went down, symbolizing his union in the death of Christ, but he was raised up, symbolizing his union to the life in Christ that he has. Now, like many of us, he stands with God in the heavenly places, as part of the believing people of Christ who are now with Christ and his authority in the throne room of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the privilege that we get to enjoy in Christ Jesus? No matter what happens to you, no matter what transpired, your assurance is certainly what is your guarantee. So I praise God and hope that you would take this with comfort and with joy. And so as we close out this particular passage here, we want to make sure that we realize that God, again, is sovereign over everything. He's promised that he will bring forth a people. I just pray that that people includes you. As you consider your salvation, as you consider the truth, so that if some of you who have not taken that step to be baptized, settle it now. Do it. It's a command of Scripture. Amen? I pray that you're blessed. Father, we do thank you for all that has transpired and all that you have determined to bring about, Lord, in our fellowship. Continually, we see the answers to prayer. Father, as we ask to grow this local body so that your glory might be evident throughout this community. Father, so that people might be added, just as we've seen Mike added to this body. Father, so that we might grow in strength and numbers and declare your glory throughout the earth. Father, we are so thankful for the assurance that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Surely as he died and he has raised, we are seated with him in heavenly places. And to this, Lord God, we can only magnify your name for what you have done, like no one else could ever do. So, Father, be blessed in our continuing worship. Be blessed, Lord God, as we present to you our fruits, our offerings, Lord, to see that the kingdom of God be built and advanced. This we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. Yeah. We'll continue our reading in the book of Psalms. You know that we are continually reading the Psalms and the Proverbs as we go through this every Sunday. We're back in chapter 3. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 3 as we read what David writes as he's on the run from his son Absalom. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered their teeth, the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to you. Your blessings be upon your people. Father, we are, like David, we cry out to you that you would rescue us and be our salvation. We put our trust not in horses, not in chariots, not in the amount of armies, Lord, but we put our trust simply in you because we know that you have risen up against our adversary and you will protect us. You proclaim that not a hair on our heads shall be harmed. And to this, Lord God, we believe and we put our full faith and trust in you. Father, as we cry out and see your provisions made for us, may you continually be glorified because it's evident, Lord, that you are sovereign over all. You who have dictated the history of man and his course, Lord, you are mighty and the only one who can do that. All this is done to the praise and glory of your name, so that when people see what you have done, they will praise you as the true living God. And so, Father, we continually ask of you, use us as your vessels. Use us to proclaim the gospel so that upon hearing, people's hearts might be changed. We pray that you might receive the glory, the greater glory and the salvation of those who used to be your enemies like us, Lord, but now sit about your table as your children, receiving your glorious blessings. For those, Lord God, who deny you and consistently, Lord, defame your name, may you judge them as you judge the wicked. And through that, may your glory also be revealed. You as the just, righteous God who must punish lawbreakers. Father, do this so that people may know you indeed are God. Whether now, whether until the end of time, Lord, may every knee bow at the proclamation of your name. May every tongue confess as your son Jesus pierced the sky and make his second return to take us, Lord God, to that new, renewed earth and renewed heaven where we will be joined together with you to be your people and you our God. This we pray, Lord God, knowing that salvation does belong to you, and because of that, it belongs to us. This we pray in the mighty provision that Christ has provided through his death and resurrection. Amen. May the ushers come forward. Father, once again, we thank you for the gathering of your people. And as we transition into this phase of worshiping you by giving with the explicit, Lord, purpose of the kingdom of God to be expanded, we pray that we might all give joyfully, all give willingly, knowing of the higher purposes that this part of worship will bring in. May your kingdom expand, Lord, through our proper giving and our understanding of what role that we play at this point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ushers. Point of our service where I ask you to silence your electronic devices in respect, out of respect for the word of God. Father, we do thank you and pray that you would touch our pastor as he bring forth the word, that he would bring it forth in spirit and in truth, that as he speaks and proclaim your words from this very pulpit, may we listen intently and obey the scriptures, committing the right application to our lives so that we might be effective ambassadors to the kingdom of God. This we pray. Amen. Pastor.
I don't like this. I need something to pound. Tony, can you bring this down a bit? If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We continue our study in the pastoral epistles, in particular, right now, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Timothy is writing, as many of you may know, to one of his disciples. He has trained up Timothy in the ministry and has established him in the church of Ephesus to lead that church. And now Paul is writing to him to give him counsel, as he says, concerning how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So we have been working our way through 1 Timothy, and we come this morning to chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. Let me read that for you. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Paul said that, not me. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Father, we pray that you would help us today. This is your word. Those of us who are your people are convinced of that. You have made it effective in our lives, and Father, we pray that you would continue to do that even this day. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Charles Hodge was one of the leading theologians of the 19th century. He served as the president of Princeton Seminary from 1851 to 1878. His funeral was a momentous occasion. The professor of systematic theology at Princeton was not only a learned scholar and a champion of Reformation orthodoxy, he was also a beloved teacher and friend. On the day of his funeral, all the shops in Princeton closed. After the funeral service ended, there was a great procession formed at the seminary and moved slowly to the cemetery. And of all the tributes given to Dr. Hodge on that day, perhaps the most fitting was given by Professor William Paxton. He said, "When due allowance is made for his intellect and his learning, after all, his chief power was in his goodness. Christ enshrined in his heart was the center of his theology and his life. The world will write upon his monument, 'Great.' But we, his students, will write upon it, 'Good.'" Paul is concerned with communicating to Timothy what it means to be good, a good minister of Jesus Christ. A minister of the gospel can receive no higher praise than that which was bestowed upon Charles Hodge. It is the same epitaph the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to be given when he comes to the end of his life and ministry. He did not urge Timothy to greatness. He urged him instead to be, as verse 6 says, a good servant of Christ Jesus. As we begin today's study, it's important to keep in mind what commentator Philip Towner wrote. "Just as a skillful coach will often return to the basics of the sport to pull the team or a player out of a slump, Paul returns to the basics to keep his church on track. As he seeks to counteract the influences of the false teaching here, he emphasizes one of the most important practical lessons of the pastoral epistles. The soundness of a church depends on ministers and leaders who are sound in their faith and practice." But even as we understand that, Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy the pastor, we recognize that everything that Paul says about Timothy and all that he says to Timothy apply equally to every Christian. Every one of us are to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, good servants of Jesus Christ. So this teaching applies to all Christians, though Paul's focus certainly is on those who lead Christ's church. And so it's a little bit strange and uncomfortable standing here this morning talking about these things, knowing that I'm really preaching to myself. But that's been the case throughout this epistle, and it will continue. In this section, Paul focuses on Timothy, the paradigm of the good minister or the Christian leader who must pursue spiritual priorities and pay attention to his lifestyle and his calling. But we should note the term that Paul uses here. He speaks of Timothy as a servant. He says, Timothy, you will be a good servant if you do these things. And that's why we can take this, which Paul says to Timothy, and widen it out and apply it to each of us. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are a servant of Christ Jesus. We who were once in bondage to sin are now in bondage to Christ. He is our master, and we are his slaves, his servants. And so, as we look at this together, we understand what Paul is saying applies not only to leaders in the church, but to all of us. But there is a special application to leaders. The leader, the pastor, the servant, is to be a model for everyone else in the church. There is a reason why in chapter 3, Paul goes through such a detailed list of qualifications for leaders within the church. But don't think, as we're moving through this passage, that what Paul is saying here doesn't apply to you. It does. It applies to all of God's people. Let's see what Paul says here then to Timothy. What makes a good servant of Christ Jesus? The first thing Paul says to Timothy is that a good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on the Word of God. You see that in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Paul had just told Timothy to refute those who would forbid things that God has declared to be good. Things like marriage and certain foods. Words of faith, as Paul describes it here, is just a general reference to Scripture. The Scripture, the Bible, are the words of faith. And sound doctrine refers to the theology which comes out of Scripture. So they're really just two different ways of speaking of the same thing. God has spoken to His people through His Word. And it is His Word that is to nourish us. What happens when we are nourished? We're strengthened. We grow, some of us in the wrong directions. But food does that for us. We are nourished on what we put into our bodies. And Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling all of us, be nourished on what you take into your minds. Let the Word of God form who you are. We've all heard the phrase, you are what you eat. Right? We are what we nourish ourselves on. If we eat nothing but junk, well, that's going to have its consequence in our lives. But if we eat good, healthy food, then that's going to be the result. If we take in the Word of God, what's going to happen? Our minds are going to be transformed. We will be nourished on truth rather than the falsehood that the world wants to pour into us. The word of faith, sound doctrine. If we nourish ourselves on those things, then we will grow in our understanding of God and in our relationship to Him. Now, some of you might remember a man named Mark Spitz. I was 10 years old in 1972, and this just is ingrained in my mind. Mark Spitz was an Olympic swimmer, and he won 7 gold medals in 72. I don't know if that's still the record, but at the time it was. And he said that in preparation for those Olympics, his training over many years involved the equivalent of swimming around the circumference of the earth. In other words, success at the elite level requires intense training and effort. The only way to grow in an understanding of biblical truth is by reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, mastering its contents. There are no shortcuts. I'm more often than I would prefer, I'm approached by people who want to talk to me about how difficult they find the scriptures. I read it, and I just really, there's so much I just don't understand. And when I press them, inevitably I find out they haven't been trying too hard. They'll read something and just expect it to come without any effort, without any work. Well, Paul says, study to show yourself approved. It takes work. I got through high school doing very little work, and it was evident. I did not live up to my potential. I skated through. I hate to say it now. I'm probably giving a bad example to the kids. But, you know, if I did my homework at all, it was the day it was due. It was, you know, during passing or during lunch or something. I was a horrible student. And what was the result? I probably got out of high school as stupid as when I entered. I didn't put any work into it. It takes effort to transform the mind, to allow the Word of God to come and change who we are. This is true for every Christian, especially true for pastors, for elders. No Christian should expect to have a fruitful Christian life without putting effort into being nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Paul had just encouraged Timothy to correct false teaching, having been trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that he had followed. And then Paul writes there in verse 7a, he's kind of the other side of it in the first part of verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Pursue this, stay away from that. Pursue the truth of the Word, study it, work at it, meditate it, make it a part of you. If you're going to do that, then the other side of the coin is stop taking in the foolishness of the world. There is truth and there is error. Pursue truth. This is what Paul desires from Timothy, and note, he wants Timothy to point out these things to the brethren. So it's not enough just for elders to understand these things. The responsibility of elders is to impart it to the church. When false teachers, perhaps even some church members, come to discuss the wild inventions contained in the myths that Paul has mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, Timothy was not to treat them seriously. He was not to get involved in foolish disputes, but rather call people back to the Word. Someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I saw this thing on the History Channel, right? right there, you know you're in trouble. It says, you know, and they were saying that, you know, there are these lost years of Jesus. Scripture doesn't mention these things. And, you know, they say he went to India and he became some kind of guru before he came back to Israel and started the ministry that we find in the Gospels. Well, there's nothing to talk about. That's foolishness. It's a ridiculous theory. What am I going to do? Spend the next hour considering whether or not this may be true? No. I'm going to say stick to the Word. Stick to the Word. When you begin the Gospel of Mark, as we did this past week on Thursday morning, what do we see? We see that when he began his earthly ministry, when he began his three-year ministry there, came down to see John the Baptist to get baptized by him, where did he come from? He came from Nazareth, where he had been with his family ever since they took him at 12 years old to the temple, which was the last time we hear about him. He's been there. He's been working in Dad's carpenter shop. Don't explore these theories. It's a waste of time. Stay with the truth of the Word of God. This is what Paul's trying to tell Timothy. Don't waste your time on these myths. Rather, take that time and nourish yourself on God's Word and sound doctrine. And then proclaim it. This isn't just about Timothy. It's about Timothy's ministry to the church. People often come to pastors with questions. They may have read or heard some teaching, not sure how it lines up with biblical truth. That's one thing. Pastor, show me how this fits with the Scripture. If it does, I want to know what the Word of God has to say about this issue or that issue. That's a good thing, right? I don't want to discourage anyone from coming to me with questions like that or to coming to Joe with questions. As long as our mindset is, I want to bring the Word of God to bear upon this or that issue. The Word of God is the authority. And of course, what kind of condition is the church going to be in if the pastor himself isn't grounded in the Word of God and sound doctrine? So first, a good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on God's Word. Second thing Paul tells Timothy is that a good servant of Christ Jesus trains himself for godliness. You see this at the end of verse 7 down to verse 9. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. So Paul doesn't want Timothy to have anything to do with worldly fables. Instead, Paul exhorts Timothy to discipline yourself for a purpose, for the purpose of godliness. Note what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of your intellectual enhancement so that people will think you're really smart. It's not what he says. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Brothers and sisters, that's why God saved you. That's why God chose you before the foundation of the earth, that you would be holy and blameless. And so we discipline ourselves for godliness. The Greek word for godliness occurs 15 times in the New Testament. It means devout practice and appropriate beliefs about God. So we live our lives for Him and we study to know of Him. It's the essential prerequisite out of which faithful ministry flows. The Greek word for discipline occurs four times in the New Testament, and it means to develop a person's behavior by instruction and practice. And it's used here as a command. Do this. It's an imperative. Our English word gymnasium comes from this Greek word. At the time when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, young men were expected to train in the area of physical exercise. They trained without clothing so that nothing would encumber them and get in the way of their progress. Paul was taking this athletic imagery and applying it spiritually. He wanted Timothy to focus as diligently on his spiritual disciplines as an athlete focuses on his athletic disciplines. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, Kent Hughes tells this story. He says, consider the example of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, no relation, who was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium during that war, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart, one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and calm self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once and the New Testament four times annually. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting that followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. It is no surprise that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead the Officers' Christian Fellowship. Training yourself for godliness is possible no matter how busy you may be. You will make time for what is important to you. You will prioritize what is important to you. One of the great regrets that I know I am going to have when I come closer to the end of my life, because I already have it, is all the time I've wasted. How much time do we waste with inconsequential things? Paul calls upon us, as he called upon Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. Work at it. And then Paul wrote in verse 8, I should get on the right page in the right verse 8, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Athletes who exercise their bodies generally feel physically better, even if you're not an athlete. You start working out, you start eating right, you just feel better. I've experienced that many times. Many times because, you know, I'm not really consistent with it. And so I know what it is to feel like I'm out of shape, and I know what it is to feel like I'm in shape. It's better to be in shape. I understand that. I think we all do. But eventually, even the athlete's body gets older and weaker. It will decline and decay and eventually die. On the other hand, believers who develop spiritual disciplines will find that the benefit to them will increase over time and never diminish. Growth in spiritual disciplines has an impact on us now and into the future. What are the spiritual disciplines that need to be developed? Scripture sets forth all kinds of things in this regard. How about purity? Discipline yourself to pursue purity. How about devotion? Is Christ first in my life? I need to discipline myself to put Christ first. Because the world is always placing temptations before us. The world is always saying, no, no, put this first, put that first, put the other thing first. God says, no, put me first. Right? How about the mind? Are we disciplining our minds so that we're thinking God's thoughts after Him? What about the tongue? If you can discipline the tongue, right, you've done something there. James tells us about that. But integrity. Are you disciplining yourself to doing the right thing, no matter what it might cost you? You can talk about work. Scripture has a lot to say about the Christian's work. Are you disciplining yourself to be a faithful Christian employee? Or perhaps boss? The Scripture speaks of both of those things. How about perseverance? How about your involvement in the local church? How about your giving? Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor, but all of these disciplines of Scripture are incumbent upon each and every one of us. We need to be developing these disciplines. They are the disciplines of the Christian life. And far too many Christians think that time alone is all it takes to grow in godliness. And what a mistake that is. Time alone does not make an athlete better. It's time plus exercise and practice. Christians must exercise and practice the various spiritual disciplines to grow in godliness. That is to say, you will never grow by merely attending a worship service. You must put time into reading God's Word, time into prayer, time into serving, time into giving, time into repenting, paying attention to every area of your life and bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't know that's what it means when we talk about Christ being Lord. There is no area of my life over which Christ does not rule. I might forget that sometimes. But Christ looks upon me and He says, you are mine. And if you would bow the knee to Him, He is your King. And He has right over every aspect of your life. There is no area of your life that you can hold back and still be a faithful child of God. Paul writes in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. This statement occurs five times in Paul's pastoral letters. It's an announcement of an important point, a key doctrine. Scholars are divided about whether this applies to verse 8 or whether it applies to verse 10. But it seems more likely that the statement is endorsing what Paul has just said in verse 8. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Interestingly, Paul seems to have had several sayings that were trustworthy and of full acceptance. I can imagine those who heard him regularly came to recognize that phrase as he repeated it over and over again. Although we are always to be learning, if one has been a Christian for a while, there are, of course, as we go on, as we mature, there are fewer new things to learn. But as Peter wrote, we always need to be reminded of those things we have already learned. We always need to be reminded of the basic truths of the gospel and the Word of God. In our age of people seeking novelty, it's refreshing to know that there are certain sayings that are trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We don't need to constantly be seeking after new truth. Sometimes do you get discouraged? Do you open the Bible and nothing new? I get really excited when I do see something I haven't seen before. But we can't let that glory discourage us from experiencing the glory of seeing something we've seen over and over and over again. It's still true. And God can take that which we think we know so well and present it to us in new ways. And give us new applications. Connect it to other scripture in ways that we haven't seen before. We don't have to keep searching after the novel. Rather, we rejoice in whatever God sets before us from His Word. We simply need to stand on the truth that has been there all along. So, first, a good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on God's Word. Second, a good servant of Christ Jesus trains himself for godliness. And then finally, a good servant of Christ Jesus commits himself to gospel proclamation. Look at verse 10. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The thing to which we labor and strive is a life disciplined by godliness. When Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, he's not teaching that all men are going to be saved. Paul was not a universalist. This is made very clear by the addition of that phrase at the end of verse 10, especially of believers. Paul is not teaching that God saves believers more than others. Paul was simply modifying his general statement that God is the Savior of all men by adding the limitation that one cannot be saved without believing. God is the Savior of all men in that he calls out from among every tongue and tribe and nation and people those who are His. In that sense, God is the Savior of all kinds of men. But it is only the one who believes who is saved. How many people make a profession of faith in Christ and then do not grow in godliness? It seems far too many professing Christians think that being a Christian means having a membership in a local church, or perhaps attending a couple of Sundays a month, or perhaps giving a few dollars occasionally to the church. My father went through years of taking his family to church. And I remember every Sunday, there's a dollar put into the plate. He thought that's what was required. Yeah. Giving is a discipline too. We just worshiped God with our giving. Have you disciplined yourself to make giving to the work of God, to the kingdom of God, a priority? That's a part of growing in godliness. It seems clear that for Paul, a Christian trains himself for godliness and toils and strives to this end. A Christian commits himself to pointing others to the living God. who is the only Savior. So a good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on God's Word. A good servant of Christ Jesus trains himself for godliness. And a good servant of Jesus commits himself to gospel proclamation. So having seen all of this, let us commit ourselves to growing in Christ Jesus. Phil Ryken summarizes the text this way. What makes a minister good? Paul tells Timothy three things that it takes to become a good minister. Good teaching, good training, a global task. Good teaching, godly training, and a global task are not exclusively for ministers, however. The Bible hints at this when it refers to Timothy not as a minister, but as a good servant of Christ. Any Christian who puts these verses into practice is a good servant of Jesus Christ. Good servants of Christ Jesus grow in Him. Make a commitment today, if you are in Christ, to discipline yourself so that you will grow and you will, in that way, become a good servant of our Lord. Father, make it true of us. Make us a church full of good servants of Christ Jesus. And we will rejoice in it, Father. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have some business to take care of before we come to the table this morning. So, gentlemen, won't you come on down? Joe, you're going to need to be here standing with me for this. Michael, Tony, come on up. We do not baptize anyone unless they understand that along with baptism comes membership in the local church. Both are God's command for His people to be a part of a local church, to be along with their brothers and sisters. Guys, come on over here, because, you know, you're probably out of camera range. So come on over. We want this for posterity. All right? Now, we are just rejoicing today. Mike, you've heard Mike's testimony. Mike and I have been meeting for a year or more, I don't know, and we've been studying through the Word together, and it's been just a wonderful thing getting to know one another and seeing what God has done. Tony, of course, has been an unofficial member of our church for many, many years, and for various reasons, Tony has not been made an official member until now, and I think it's just the providence of God that both Tony and Mike come into our fellowship together. So we praise God for this. So I have a couple of questions for you guys. You've been through the membership class, you've read the Constitution, you've read our covenant. Do you, without any reservation, agree, as you come into the membership of this church, to love this church, to keep the covenant, and to submit yourself to the leadership of Red Mills Baptist Church?
Yes.
Thank you. My brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility as well, as members of this church, to come alongside Mike and Tony and to love them and to minister to them and to work together in order to knit ourselves together as one body, and to support them as they seek to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. Do you here publicly now agree to do that?
Yes.
Praise God. Praise God. Father, thank you for this. We are so grateful. You are good, Father. And we pray for Tony and for Mike that you would continue to grow them and mature them. We rejoice in what you have done in this family. We thank you, Father, that they are a part of this new family. Father, you've already knit our hearts together, but Father, we just rejoice in this, and we look forward to what you will do in the future through the ministry of Mike and Tony among us. Father, be glorified in all of this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Praise God.
We come now to the Lord's table, which is just so appropriate, given what we have experienced this morning in regard to baptism. This is the other ordinance, right? See, the other white bread. For some reason, the other white meat, right? That popped into my head. I don't know why. But this is the other ordinance. Christ has commanded the church to do two things, essentially, in the realm of an ordinance. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And so we're celebrating both of those things today. And it is a celebration, right? We come to the Lord's table rejoicing in the great gift of God sending His Son to give Himself in our place on the cross. And that is something to rejoice in. There's always tinged with sadness and regret because it is our sin that caused Him to do that. And yet, God in His wisdom and in His grace has determined that the way that sinful men and women will be reconciled to Him is through the death of His Son. And so we come to this table just as we look upon baptism, right? We come to baptism not because baptism is going to save you. We come to baptism because we have been saved by the grace of God. We come to the table not because we believe that partaking of these elements is going to change us. Certainly the elements aren't changed. But we come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to remember and to proclaim. And so as a church, we gather around the table. And as we take of the elements, we are remembering that great sacrifice which was made for us. And we are proclaiming the gospel even in this act. Just as baptism proclaims the gospel, it proclaims the fact that through faith in Christ, one is dead to sin and buried as we plunged under the water and then raised up to new life in Christ. So this is a picture of the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ for us. And for us means for God's people. So I don't know everybody here this morning, and I certainly don't know the heart of everyone here this morning. We're glad you're here, no matter who you are. And we hope that you have heard the gospel and you have given your life to Christ. But if that is not true, and you refuse to do that today, then we would ask you not to participate in the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. And so, as happy as we are that you're here, and we hope you'll come back, and we hope you'll take seriously what you have heard, if you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, then this is not for you. If you are in Christ, then heed the words of the apostle, that whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself. Paul's not saying that only perfect people can come to the table. All this bread and juice would be wasted if that were the case. The juice would turn sour and the bread would go stale, waiting for a perfect person to come. What Paul is saying is that as a child of God, we are to live lives of constant repentance, not holding on to sin, not cherishing our sin. And so he exhorts us to examine ourselves. And as the elements are being passed, I trust you will do that. Examine yourself. Ensure that there is no sin that you are keeping from Christ. And if there is a sin that is still afflicting you, turn from it, repent, confess, and come to the table. The table is for sinners. Joe, Would you give thanks for the bread, please?
Father, after hearing the admonition of the pastor and all that was said about these elements that we are partaking of, how it is to bring remembrance of what you did on the cross to save a people like us. Once your enemies, now your children, called out by name, we take of this bread, which symbolizes your body, which was crushed, pleasing the Father, so that the payment that was demanded was made, so that we no longer have to struggle in that area. Because you provided the sacrifice, we now can rest. Rest in the peace and the knowledge that Jesus Christ paid our fines once and for all. And so today, we do this in remembrance of all that Christ has done and has attained on our behalf. Through the fellowship and the unity that you've called us to maintain, may your name be glorified amongst the whole entire earth. And this we pray in the name of our wonderful, matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Proben, will you give thanks for the cup, please?
With a heart of gratitude and reverence, I thank you, God, for willing to give up your Son, and I thank you, Christ, for taking that challenge and pouring out your blood so that we could be be partakers of the glory of heaven with God, to be saved, for our sins to be forgotten, and to put us in a mind of ever gratefulness. In Jesus' name, I give thanks. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's stand together.
When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, His anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Only His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. One Christ is solid.
And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.